effectual call. I don't know how much I'm getting into this. Effectual call. But in preceding getting into some scripture here where we look at some circumstances, I want to go back over just briefly the reality that nobody can explain this. There's a thing about doctrinal belief. When you establish doctrinal belief, it's doctrinal belief. It's very strong. You hold to it. However, you can't to a final point. You can't explain it. And one of the reasons you can't explain it is you can't explain God. And so, trying to give somebody a concept of creation, and we say, well, God created ex nihilo. God created all this stuff out of nothing. He just spoke his word and it came into existence. That's beyond human capacity. You can't, from human mentality, imagine a nothing becoming a something. Much more, God did not create man in the sense that he created out of nothing. He made the body of man out of the dust of the earth. He formed it, and then he breathed into it. Well, the human mind cannot even begin to fathom how you take some dirt and turn this dirt into bones and muscles and tendons and ligaments and parts of the body that function in the way they function, and then breathe into that body and it becomes a living soul. And now you have this mental capacity and emotional capacity. Yeah, you can't explain that. So in the reality, in the world of reality, when you have a doctrinal position, you have a doctrinal position. This is my position. This is what I believe. I believe the scripture teaches thus and so. And that is always going to somewhere produce a contention. Because I don't care how many times or how many years you live, people will look at the scriptures and they will see different things in the scriptures. And they will be just as firmly convinced that what they see is right as you are convinced as what you see is right. And that's why I refuse with people that have tried over the years, I refuse to get into doctrinal debate. And I will simply say to them, if they ask me a question, and I know this is a setup, I will simply say to them, now let me tell you before I answer this, you have asked me a question about my faith. I am going to tell you what my faith is. I'm not going to tell you you have to adjust to my faith. And I'm not going to sit here and allow you to force me to try to adjust to your faith. I'm going to tell you what I believe. Now, if you want me to give you some scripture reference, I'll give you some scripture reference to support what I believe. But I'm not going to debate with you from the point of saying what I believe is absolutely right, and therefore you have to believe it. So we get into this debate. I was reading. Did you happen to see that email that called itself a random inquiry? Well, an email came where this guy is saying he's posing a random inquiry. Now, when you get into his random inquiry, a random inquiry means a question that is just kind of like comes out of the air and is not necessarily rooted in anything. It's just random. It's not connected to anything else. But when you get into his random inquiry is not at all an inquiry. It is a fairly lengthy statement in which he tries to prove his point that God, at some point in time past, God ceased to be omnipresent on the earth. That God was omnipresent to a point in time at which time he left. Now he is no longer omnipresent. Therefore, he can't be aware. That would also attack his omniscience. He's not aware of what's going on. And this is why he has the need of these angelic beings to come to the earth, to search through the earth, find out what's going on, go back and tell God what's going on because he doesn't know, after which time he then can formulate a plan, and then he can, through some means or other, begin to implement that plan. Now, so when the guy says this is a random inquiry, and then after the random inquiry, it is not at all a question. It is a very strong statement of a doctrinal position. Now, if I come back and I say back to this guy, I do not agree with you in any point you have just stated, because I believe that God is eternal, he is omnipotent, he is omniscient, he is omnipresent. And I will not accept any other description of God that brings him down from any of those points. We have two clashing doctrinal points. And I am going to stand very firmly on mine, and if he wants to stand on his, that's his privilege. At some point in both of our lives, we are going to die. And when each of us die, we're going to stand before a God. And either this God is going to be a God who, in fact, is eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and has been all the time, or we're going to find something. We're both going to die and go to the judgment, and we're going to go to the judgment under some rule of law that God is supposed to have made. So when you get into, anytime you get into what we call Bible doctrine, the teaching of the Bible, it is, we would not have Arminianism and we would not have Calvinism on these opposite points if two different people, actually more than that, Calvinism has nothing to do with John Calvin, basically, because Calvin was dead a long time before Calvinism showed up, but it's rooted in the teachings of Calvin. So you have these two opposing views on certain things, and each side is going to bring their scriptural reference, and each side might sit there very strongly confirmed in that which they're saying. Well, I have to take a position of faith for myself. And once I take that position of faith for myself, that's what I'm going to teach. And that's true of any teacher. I don't care who the teacher is. A teacher is going to teach their position of faith. To do otherwise would be hypocrisy. If they do not believe God is omnipresent, and they teach God is omnipresent, see, that's a hypocritical position. So for this guy to take his view, which I look at and I say, this is totally ridiculous. This is blasphemy in that it is slandering the person and the character of Almighty God. It is a blasphemous statement. And I can make that statement to him about his position, and then I have to leave it lay there. So when we get into the 5 points of the doctrines of grace, and we begin to present these 5 points to people, to any person, we present them very, very strongly from a position of very devout faith. We believe these positions. We believe these points to be true. Next Saturday, Lord willing, and the crick don't rise, I'm going to perform my aunt's memorial service. And I've been thinking about it. And my sister asked me yesterday, are you gonna do Henrietta's service? I said, yes, I am. She said, well, I kind of thought maybe you would because you mentioned about Linda calling you. I don't know what her question was behind her question. They're planning to attend, and so I don't know whether she is asking me kind of prepare herself that I might say something wrong or whatever. I don't know. Prophet is not without honor except in his own home and in his own country. So But I have to go in to this particular setting, and however the Lord has me do it, I have to speak what I believe is true. To do otherwise would not be correct. So when we encounter these things, we're going to look in some scripture and look at a couple things from scripture, and we have what we call, what they call proof texts. So you go into the scripture and you look at what it says. Maybe Jesus is the speaker. Maybe one of the apostles is a speaker. Maybe one of the prophets is a speaker. And you take from that writing and you say, this is my evidence. This is my proof. Now, I want to start in the fourth chapter of John with the story of the woman at the well. This is effectual calling to kind of establish to you what that means. There is a general call. When the Lord said to the disciples, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He did not say that if they did that, that every creature would become a believer. I don't understand people who have the ability to think logically how these people can deal with the period from the creation to Christ. If the Lord singled out the nation of Israel and he gave all of his information to the nation of Israel and he told them how to receive his blessing, but he didn't tell that to the other nations. How is there any way, how can there be in the logic of the people, how can there be a question about this particular redemption, or how can there be a question about effectual call, or how can there be a question about anything that we put down and say this is a point of doctrine if you just look at it rationally, logically, concerning the world that was before Christ and the world that's been since Christ? So they didn't say if you go into all the world and preach the gospel that everybody's going to get saved, because that's just not how it works. And in this particular story, I think there are certain statements that you have to sit and ponder, and you're going to now try to think from the vantage point of grace, from the vantage point of particular redemption, from the vantage point of effectual call, and from the vantage point of irresistible grace, that you're going to look at this particular thing and say it's evident. And in John 4, the first statement is in verse 4, and it says, he must needs go through Samaria. Now, for my thought process, I try to put myself in the place of Christ for a moment and ask the question, why did he have to go through Samaria? If the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, why did Jesus have to go through Samaria? And the answer to the question is apparently unfolded in the event that occurs. So it said he had to go through Samaria, and when he came to the city of Sychar, he went to Jacob's well, and being wearied with his journey. Now, keep in mind that behind all this is this superimposing grace of God, the providence of God, the doctrine of divine decrees. Everything that's happening is by divine order. And Christ, who is never, ever, even for the slightest moment of time, out of the Father's will, is functioning entirely within the boundary of the will of his Father in order to say he had to go. So he had to go to Samaria, and he comes to Jacob's well, which has been set out by God for a reason. And the reason is that there is going to be a woman who is going to be at the well. And this woman, apparently, if we take the circumstance, apparently is somehow, for some reason, not one of the popular ladies in the town, because she does not come to the well at the hour that most of the women would be coming. She comes at a different hour, perhaps because there's less harassment to go there at that time. And when she gets there, Jesus initiates the conversation by asking her for a drink. Jesus said to her, "Give me to drink." Now, first of all, he had to go. Secondly, he initiates the conversation. Now, you have to give your own testimony. I cannot give your testimony. I can only give my testimony. And when I give my testimony, I have to say that the Lord initiated the conversation with me. I did not initiate it with God. I've heard people say so many times how they were searching for the Lord and searching for the Lord and searching for the Lord. And I think, well, I didn't. The farthest thing from my mind was searching for the Lord. And yet, there I was sitting in my living room on a July night in 1957 when, out of the blue, for totally unexpected, this powerful thought comes into my mind. He doesn't say, "Give me to drink." But there is the creation of this dread, fear concerning the birth of this child that my... Now remember, in those days, I assumed it was a son. We didn't have ultrasound and all that stuff. We just waited until birth, the day of the birth, and found out what we got. And I had made an assumption in my... was a son. And so when the thought came to my mind, what if he's club-footed? If he's club-footed, he will never ever be able to be an athlete, which that's where my brain was at. Athletics. I didn't think he'll never be a doctor, he'll never be a lawyer. I thought he'd never be an athlete. And this terror took over me that I can't even describe to you. It was awful. It was so awful that it was able to move me to go from this very, very firmly entrenched belief that there was no God, that whole thing was a lie of mythology, to going to the door of my apartment and saying a prayer to this God, which was the beginning. I did not initiate the conversation. God initiated the conversation with me. Christ initiates the conversation with the woman. Now, there's a lot of good sermon material in here if you want to preach it from what goes on between Christ and the woman and how people attend church. Because people, I don't believe that most people attend church ever with an idea of God asking them for something. I think they attend church to get something from God, whatever it is, I don't know what it is. It might be comfort, it might be something else. And there may even be a little bit of attendance because they want to go and with the body worship the Lord. But there is not ever, in most people, any expectation that during that time when they're there at the well, that God is going to ask anything of them. And so this woman comes to get water, and the Lord is already there, and he meets her and says, "Give me to drink." Now, the woman, her response is, in form of a question, "How is it that you, being a Jew, would ask a drink of me, which I am a woman of Samaria?" Because the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. See, they do not, who is teaching anything about what we call the doctrines of grace at this time? Christ is just doing the work. And so this woman being a Samaritan, being completely separated from the true law of God in Israel, comes to get water. And Jesus responds to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. All right, so we establish that this woman is of an atheistic religion. She is of a religion that does not consider God in truth. They have their form, which she talks about later. But she really doesn't know anything. If you would have known who it is that asks you, you would have asked me. If when you walked up here, you'd have looked over and said, wow, that's Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God who has come to atone for sin. Lord, she doesn't. Now, in the book of Romans, there is this little injection by the Apostle Paul where he describes the mind of the unbeliever. And I'm not going to leave John 4, but I am going to Romans chapter 3 for just a second, where he describes this mind. Now, this is the mind of this woman. When she came up there, this was her condition. In Romans 3, beginning in verse 10, it says, there is none righteous. No, not one. She's an unrighteous woman. There's none that understand. She's ignorant. There's none that seek after God. She's too busy with the affairs of the day, taking care of business as usual. They're all gone out of the way. She doesn't even know how deep in sin she is. They are together become unprofitable as far as God is concerned. There is none that does good from God's standard. Their throat is an open sepulcher. What comes out of their mouth is not right. Their tongues, they've used deceit. Poison is asped under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. And lastly, he says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. This is the world population. That woman is what we call a microcosm. That woman is a very small world. And in her, there is a picture of the world in general. Look, there are people who make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ who will not sit under a teacher who is going to confront them concerning the law of the Lord and their personal responsibility. Why? Because this is where the sinful mind is. And so what we read in Romans 3 is a picture of this woman that comes to the well, and Jesus said, if you had known, and you'd have been running over here to ask me of something, but because you don't know. Now the woman says, she is now, because her mind, see, here's the problem we have. When you are teaching spiritual truth, people frequently try to see the spiritual truth in physical application. And when Jesus says, if you knew who I was, you'd have asked me to give you living water, she said, you don't have anything to draw it with. Her mind can't get out of the water in the well. She can't think in terms of the Spirit. Even when you say, you take this class of young people, and you say to them on numerous occasions, look, kids, the day is coming when you are going to die. And after you die, you are going to have to stand in the judgment of a holy God. And if you do not get right with God through Jesus Christ, and then through the application of Scripture, you're going to stand there in abject unbelief and total rejection. And you can tell people this, but see, there's a problem. They can't see it. Remember a few years ago when ACE did that, they were still doing the nighttime rallies, and they did that thing where the people were in the judgment seat of Christ. And they had these different ones come up who were of different states of mind. And the one woman, there's a family, there's a husband, a wife, and a daughter who come and stand all three together before the Lord. And they're having this exchange. And the Lord says to the father, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter the joy of the Lord." And then there's a dealing with the daughter, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter the joy of the Lord." And the mother, as she's standing there listening to this discourse between God and the husband and daughter, is just beaming. She is just so proud. She is so full of joy that he's going into the joy of the Lord and she's going into the joy of the Lord. And then it's her turn and she comes front, and the Lord says to her, "I never knew you." Now, the point of that play was to try to create a fear in people concerning when they went to the judgment and cause them at that point in time to say, "Maybe I need to do a double check here. Maybe I need to go back before the Lord and do like the psalmist did in 139 and say, 'Search me and see if there's any wicked way in me.'" But people just saw the play. And this woman can't see. Listen, this is the world. Well, how are you going to come up with a scheme? How are you going to come up with a plan that you can either by trickeration or by some form, you're going to get all of these people into the kingdom of God when they're like the woman? And they have no clue, and they don't have an interest in a clue. And here they are standing in the presence of the Lord. And he's talking to her spiritual truth. And of course, it's not hitting her just yet. And she says to him, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us of the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" Jesus said, "Whoever drinks this water," got it in the cup, "whoever drinks this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." This woman is a woman described in Romans 3. She is not seeking the Lord. There is nothing that has any impetus from her. And now the woman says to him, and there's likelihood that she still don't quite get it, but at least she says to him, "Give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Her mind is probably still thinking, you know, what did he do in the Old Testament to the woman when the prophet went to the woman's house, the widow's house, and the prophet said, "Look, I want you to feed me, then you can go about your business." And the woman says, "Look, I've got enough food here that I can make a couple of cakes for my son and I, and then we're going to die of starvation." And the prophet says, "That's okay. I want you to make my food first." And the woman says, "Okay, I'll do it." Now, there's no indication there that God ever spoke to the woman, nor that there's any enlightenment, but there is this command, and the woman does it, and what does the Lord do to her? He gives her a supply of oil and flour that never runs out. And I can see this woman standing there by the well thinking that way. "I'm never going to have to come up here and get a pitcher of water again, man. I'm going to have this, and as fast as I use it up, it's just going to keep filling up, and I'm going to give me this water that I'll never thirst again." Now, Christ injects, see, he is now going to get down into the personal matter, and he says, "Go call your husband." And she said, "I have no husband." Jesus said, "You tell the truth. You've had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband in that." So why say go call your husband? What is he doing? He is introducing what we call conviction. You've told the truth. You don't have a husband. You've had five, and this guy you're living with now is not your husband. I want you to... He is bringing a confession out of her, and he says, and now the woman says, I perceive you are a prophet. There's something transacting here that is entirely of God. It has nothing to do with the woman. It is entirely from Christ. It is the Holy Spirit at work. Jesus Christ is telling her the truth. Now, however, she's still not there. And she says, I perceive you are a prophet. Now let me set up my little defense. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say in Jerusalem is a place when men ought to. See, the unbeliever, even under this, if you want to call it an unction, even as God is bringing them to the point of confession of Christ, it isn't always a very quick, instantaneous thing. Sometimes the Lord has to think, because this sinful nature is putting up a resistance. You know, the Bible says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Well, people resist God. Some people say, well, man can't resist God. People resist God all the time. Wait a minute. I don't know how many times Jim has quoted the scripture from Hebrews, but he's quoted it many, many times. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Yet people will say, what do you mean forsake not our sin? Well, you know, we come once in a while. I hate to keep working on it, but I don't care what it is, when you're trying to get some kind of a ministerial function flowing where Christ is honored and therefore the people blessed, there's always people who will resist it. But they're Christian. But they're not, hey, wait a minute, man, I can't do that. I can't. It can be the simplest little thing. They're trying to get a choir going. All right, if you're going to try to get a choir going, why can't you get a choir going? Remember what I told you is spelled wrong. It's a chore. All right? Okay? Look, this is how people are. And they can resist God. They can resist the Holy Spirit. And there are Christians who at least profess to be Christians who we see doing this all the time. So what's different about this woman? She is nervous. This guy's going to ask me to do something. He's asking something of me. Oh, well, our fathers worship in this mountain. And Jesus says to her, woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you don't even know what you worship. That is a picture of a lot of the religious world, the so-called Christian world. Who do they worship? If they worship Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ can command them. And if Jesus Christ can command them, forsake not the assembling of whatever, if Jesus Christ can command them, they're going to do what they are commanded. Why? Because they are about the business of worship, which has to do with coming into the will of the Father and blessing the Lord, if you would. By how they function. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. God is spirit. God is a spirit. There is no a. It's just God. And in fact, is supplied. It's just God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. See, the woman, and this is sometimes I think what happens with us today is we want to see something. The woman wanted to see something. Well, what if you don't get to see something? What if there's a need? You have a need. I was talking with Cindy across the street the other night when I was out mowing. And I had heard that her brain tumor had returned. So I went over and talked to her and asked her about the situation, and she said, yes, the tumor is back. They told me there's nothing they can do, but it's not growing. I said, Cindy, would you mind if we put you on our prayer list? She said no, and she kind of said she would appreciate that. Then we encountered the situation with Sarah yesterday. Very heavy, very serious. Okay, there's a very strong need here. All right? So we have this thing from God where we say, well, we're going to go to God and we're going to pray and so forth. But a lot of times, if we don't actually see, it's like manifest to us, we can't believe it. So how do you do that with a command? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Well, how are you going to get people to go preach the gospel if they're not submissive to the command, right? So can you resist? Well, we see resistance all the way through the scriptures. People resist the Lord. And Paul, if Paul hadn't thought so, he might not have said to them, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, this effectual call, Christ keeps working with this woman, and she says to him in verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And he said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Now, the disciples now come. They're taken back. He's dealing with a Samaritan woman. And you go through this little process. And finally, in verse 39, it says, many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman who testified. Now, what did she believe? She believed that when Messiah came, he would tell them everything they ever did. And so Christ told her all about her life, and she says, he told me all I ever did. Boy, he must be Messiah. And because of her word, many came out believing. And then afterwards, Christ deals with them. And in verse 41, it says, many more believed because of his own word. Now, if you take the whole picture, the whole story is a story of effectual call. What happened in that woman? And the fact that she had nothing to do with it. Now, notice it does not say all of the Samaritans believed. It says many of the Samaritans believed. Well, if many believed, why didn't the rest of them believe? If she went and told this story, what's wrong with the rest of them? Now, if you are an Arminian and you stand over here and you say, well, that's the way it is. I mean, God puts it entirely in the will of man. Man can decide. He can pick. He can choose when he wants to come, if he wants to come. If you come over here to the Calvinist, he says, look, God is the one who does the choosing. Now, I happen to fall on that side. But I can't explain it. And I understand that to some people, that's not an awesome God. That's an awful God. You're telling me that God from before the creation of the world chose people to be in the kingdom and people to not be in the kingdom? And I say, yes, that's what he did. And they say, well, what kind of a God is that? And I say, that is a holy God, that is a righteous God, that is a God of absolute wisdom, that is a God of absolute power. He can do anything he wants to do. I cannot explain it to you, but that's what I believe. And that looking at my own personal life, I have to say, I never sought the Lord. And I didn't, and at that point, he didn't say to me, hey, I want you to do something. He just put this terror in me, which then eventually became this call to service, as it became clearer and clearer to me what I was to do. So to this woman, you have this picture. Now, if I can just, let's take a look at a couple of scriptures here over in Romans 8. This is one of the proof texts. And there is a point here, and I've been through this with two or three guys, where they base everything on what they call the foreknowledge of God. Now, of course everything is based on the foreknowledge of God. Because if God didn't foreknow, how could he plan it? But it is not based upon the foreknowledge of God in that foreknowledge knowing something you're going to do. It's not God sitting in eternity past and saying, you know what, I know that Deborah Bowers is going to act dumb for a while, and then finally she's going to come to Christ, and therefore I'm going to include her. That's the way they picture foreknowledge. That is not, foreknowledge is just God knowing what he was going to do anyhow. Of course you know what you're going to do, all right? So in this eighth chapter of Romans, he says, starting in verse 29, he says, whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate to do what? To be conformed to the image of his son. Now, I got to tell you, I think there's a whole lot of resistance of God going on because there's a lot of people not getting conformed to the image. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, he called. Of course. If I predestinate them, I'm going to call them. That would be dumb to predestinate them and not call them. That would be God being double-minded. That would be God doing everything against what he was going to do. And whom he called, he justified, of course. What did he call you to? He called you to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, what did Jesus Christ do? He atoned for your sin. He lived a 100% perfect, righteous life. And so God could declare you just in Christ's righteousness, not apart from it. Nor does it ever say anywhere in the scripture that he made you to be righteous as Christ. That's, people misinterpret a couple of verses. They'd simply take them around to some other form. He did not say you actually are righteous to this degree. It said he declared you to be righteous, which is a perfect righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ. Now, he declares us to be something we are not in, and now he goes to work on us through this process we call sanctification, in which he begins to bring us into a more righteous state. Why? Because as the Holy Spirit teaches us, sin is put out, righteousness is put in, the word of God becomes the rule of faith and practice. The more that happens, the more sin is defeated. And of course, If you didn't grow to maturity, whatever that is, wherever you get to a point of it, if you were not more sound in your faith now than you were when you started, something ain't right. So whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. Now, understand, final glorification will not occur until you get to glory. But I believe there's a glorification now, which is the identification that you have with Christ. You are included in his name. When we baptized Hannah, what did Jim do? He baptized her in, not in the, but into the name. He baptized her into the name, into the covenant. Now, I understand that that does not save her, finally, that she's going to grow, that her parents are going to teach her. She's going to, at some point or other, it's going to become what we call a personal faith. It's actually going to become real to her, and she's going to live in it and so forth. And finally, whatever happens in her life with God's call and the world we live in. But the very fact that he has allowed you to be identified with his name is a kind of a glorification. And I think that's one of the reasons Satan has worked so hard to destroy the meaning of the word Christian. So that the word Christian really doesn't carry any weight. Who am I? So you lose your identity. You lose all that. I mean, what does it mean? It means nothing. Yes, it does mean something. To be connected to Jesus Christ. What shall we say then? He said. If God be for us, who can be against us? You see, all of this is God's doing. Now, the call, you know the parable of the sower, how that the sower went forth and he sowed the word of God, and some fell on a very a rock, as it were, and the birds came and ate it, and some fell on shallow soil, and it sprung up and died, and some fell among the thorns, and it sprung up and died, and some fell in good ground. And fell. Now you've got these four seeds. How do you get the word of God spread on these four different things and these different things happen? It has to be the grace of God. Which one are you? You're, you say, well, I'm one of the fourth one. It fell on good ground. I've grown up. I come to know the Lord. I love him. I, you know, all whatever your testimony is. Why? Because of God's effectual. The word effectual means it has the desired result. What did God want to have happen? That's what happened. When Judas Iscariot, you know, do you realize that Judas Iscariot had a kind of an effectual call on his life? It wasn't to salvation. This guy was appointed, the son of perdition, he is appointed to be the betrayer of Jesus Christ, and he fulfilled his call. And then he went out and committed suicide because he went into a state of deep remorse. Why is Barack Obama, whatever his whole name is, why is he president of the United States? Well, if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, and if you don't believe in providence, and if you don't believe in divine decree, then you're going to have a problem with why Barack, you're going to get into all of the other reasons why he is there. You're not going to get into divine appointment. And if Barack Obama, see, if he is there by divine appointment and he's working to destroy the country, then you have to go back and say, what is God's attitude about this place? If you can separate Barack Hussein Obama from God's sovereignty, then you can focus on the other things and say whatever other, you're never going to get down ever to a recognition of sin and the need of repentance. So when God is allowed to be in his proper position in the matter of salvation, we also can let God be in his proper position in everything else. And the point I've made a long time ago is that when God ceases to be God, everything else goes. Because there's nothing else, there is nothing else to sustain it. So In Romans, he goes through this, and he in verse 28, which I didn't read, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, according to his purpose. All right? So we have this call, which has the effect of producing in us whatever is necessary to his purpose. What we did yesterday, that was no accident. You know, it's an accident of history. No, it wasn't. This is a part of the plan. This is a part of, this is, that was a necessity. That's a doing of God. And whatever we did, the very, you know, I think one of the most important things that happened yesterday was the notes that were written on the tablecloth. When I think there might have been three, there might have been four who wrote, "Thank you, gentlemen, you did an excellent job," something of that nature. That was one of the most important things because that established communion. The men were doing something and there was this response. So when you get, when you see God being God, there always are some people who are going to say, "Oh, get away from me. I want to have it my way." Now, I believe that a church, and with this, I'll see my time is obviously up. When you're functioning as a church, a body, an assembly of believers, God has divinely intended that that body function as a body if you're mowing the yard, if you're doing missionary activity, if you're doing whatever you're doing. It is the body. Well, how come we have people that resist that? Because God can be resisted. God can be resisted. So this is all the way through Scripture, and I don't have time to do all 66 books today. So we'll take this and leave it.